This series we're doing is called Alpha, asking the big questions about life. And today's topic is how does God speak to us? Last week, Pastor Victor talked about prayer. And I'll be back next week, getting me double whammy. We'll talk about how can we resist evil. And today, in terms of how does God speak to us today, there's two ways: through God's revelation in his creation, in the created order, and then God's revelation in the Word of God. Today we're going to focus on the revelation of God's Word. So if we could get the scripture reading today, if you could turn your Bibles if you have some, we're going to read from 2 Timothy, starting in chapter 3 and verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. But as for you, continue what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Bible is not about God entering our story. It's about us entering his story. The world and all of history is basically the summation of countless stories. There was a poet named Muriel Rukeyser, a Jewish poet, and she says, "The world is not made of atoms, it's made of stories." Good old Shakespeare, I haven't read him in a long time, thankfully, I know someone here is a Shakespeare, that's awesome. Anyway, all the world's a stage, and all men and women are players. That is, we are all characters in a live action story. Even in the passage we just read, the words aren't just random theological abstractions or list of rules or arguments, but they are situated in story. We have the characters, the author, Paul, writing a letter to his friend and fellow pastor, good old Timothy. As you may know, Paul is an inspiring man of God who turned from terrorist to theologian, from fundamentalist Judaism to follower of Jesus, the crucified one. And Timothy is a mentee of Paul, and Timothy was a pastor of a new church plant in Ephesus, the setting of our story. And as you might know, Timothy is kind of an awkward little soul. He is shy, he's quiet, he's a little sickly man. And the reason that Paul is writing these letters is to encourage little Tim. He grew up in a Christian home, probably a sheltered one. His mother was a converted Jew, and his father was a Greek or a non-Jew. And Paul's just kind of giving him a little encouragement during tough times. And the first letter, he tells Timothy, "God did not give you a spirit of timidity or of shyness, but of power and love and self-discipline." Timothy also didn't have a very good immune system. And Paul encourages his friend to drink a little wine for your upset stomach and your illnesses. It's not a bad prescription, by the way, but anyway. And here, in this passage, Paul is encouraging little Tim to not give up or give in to the bullies in the church. Now, stories are everywhere. Even our deepest beliefs or our convictions about the world take the form of story. What we believe about who we are, where we came from, and where we're going only makes sense in the form of story. For example, a materialist, that is someone who only believes the whole fullness of life is only in what we can see, the material world, what we can see, what we can feel, what we can touch. They believe that we came from, and now we are now today, only a product of random chance over a long period of time. So now what we gotta do is YOLO. You only live once. So enjoy life. You know, get a drink, party, yeah, do whatever you want, have fun, because when you die, that's it. This is the story which gives them meaning in their lives. Now, these fundamental, huge stories influence the way we value truth and interpret facts about the world. They influence our morality, and they influence our daily life and practice. Our practice, our morality, our facts, and our truth. And let me give you an example. During Christmas time, many of us have believed a story, the story of Santa Claus. Now, anybody here believe in Santa Claus growing up? A few people, okay, a few of us. Now, in case you still believe the story, spoiler alert, he's not real. I'm sorry, Santa is not real. Oh, yeah, cover your ears, the children. Now, for me, because of my conservative Christian story, I was told at a young age that Santa Claus was not real. And that made me very different than the other kids. In terms of practice, the ritual for Christmas was different. The other kids, they left out cookies and milk for this expert lock picker in a red jumpsuit. We ate the cookies and milk. We set them on the table, looked at them, and just ate them all. I'm not sure why we did that, but that's what we did. Just different. It changed our morality. Now, since I was one of the only few biracial brown kids in my small town, and I had glasses since I was kindergarten, and they were the 90s glasses, they were huge, I was the perfect victim of bullying. But Christmas time was my favorite time of year because the kids were considerably less mean than usual. As the story goes, only moral kids, good kids, get on Santa's nice list, while the bad kids went on Santa's naughty list. And when Christmas time came around, you changed your morals. You were a little nicer to the brown kid, thankfully. Facts. Stories change the way we see the world and the way we see facts. I had many debates in kindergarten about the existence of Santa Claus. I was trying to get the facts straight with this little kindergarten girl, and I said, "Come on, look at him. He's fat. He can't fit down your chimney." And I said, "Look at him. It's Santa. It's so close to Satan. It's got to be wrong." And, you know, in a kindergarten, that sounded like a really good argument. Like, it just makes so much sense, right? And then this little girl hit me with another fact. "You know what? I heard footsteps up on my roof." And I was like, "No, it's your dad." She's like, pulled me close and said, "No, there were many footsteps, like animals, like reindeer kind of animals." And I almost gave in. I was this close. I'm like, what? I couldn't deny that fact. And the only reason I didn't give in was that my story was reliable. There was no Santa because my parents told me so. Parents dressed up as Santa. Truth, last one. Stories affect the way we see truth. Now, when I say truth, I mean that guiding principle in your life, that which you are seeking to give you meaning. In kindergarten, my truth was trying to convince everybody else that Santa Claus was not real. The other kids' truth was anticipating what they would get for Christmas and trying to be nice, trying to get on Santa's nice list. It was all about them. It's all about me. The Bible is not about God entering our story. It's about us entering his story. Now, the story of Santa is harmless, but it is reflective of the larger stories we sometimes buy into as a society. Like Santa, society functions as what's known as a meritocracy. Can you say it after me? Meritocracy. Thank you. Basically means you are a function of your merits. Your place in life is based on your moral uprightness. The bad get sickness and homelessness, while the good get prestige and wealth, whether on the nice or naughty list. Your name is written on the nice or naughty list based on your performance. And in the time of Jesus and also Paul and Timothy, the Roman Empire was the ruling power and they were a meritocracy. The good and powerful were seen as moral and deserving, while the poor were seen as getting what they deserved. Canada, too, claims to be a meritocracy. especially Edmonton, the city of champions. Anybody could be a champion in this city. You just have to work hard enough in this land of opportunity. The good people succeed, while those that don't get what they deserve. I work at the Mustard Seed, an organization helping those living in poverty and homelessness. And unfortunately, I see this all the time. I went to Timmy's the other day. Anybody's doing the roll up to rim Timmy's thing? Okay, I got 2 potato wedges so far. I'm doing pretty good. Anyways, going to Timmy's, getting a coffee, and I see one of my friends there who's homeless, Jimmy. And I said, "Hey, Jimmy, let's go get a cup of coffee." And he'd been there for an hour and a half just asking people for money, and nobody gave money, but nobody even looked at him. Hundreds of people passed by, and no one even acknowledged him as a human being. And many people fear or utterly ignore our community because they think they are getting what they deserve. They say, "Oh, you know, if I give them money, they'll probably use it for drugs because they're naughty." And then we give our money to the rich, and we're surprised when they waste it away because we think they're nice. Because of this story, we are saying to a brother on the street, "I am a champion because I worked for it." And you can be too. I am reaping the rewards of the city because I'm on the nice list. You are getting your lump of coal because you were naughty. So just do it. And this story affects everything. Our truth, the truth becomes getting success in this life, reaching the tall towers, are the way we see facts. My job at the Mushroom is actually educating people. And no matter how many facts I put in people, telling them that most of people experiencing homelessness aren't there because they deserve it, if they subscribe to this big story, no matter how many facts I put in front of them, they will not believe it. They affect our morality. Morality and our uprightness, doing good stuff, is the way to success. It's based on our performance. The better we do, the more we succeed in life. And finally, they will affect our practice. In this case, typically people who really believe this story will not show mercy to people they deem as naughty. Now, this particular story is timeless. In the Old Testament, we see in the back in the book of Job, he was wrongfully blamed for his suffering and trauma. During the time of Jesus, the religious leaders of Israel too adopted the story of the Romans and perceived anybody with illness, trauma, demons in their lives to be a result of their sin or their parents' sin. In John 9, 1-3, Jesus says, "As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault was it?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.' And Jesus touched the man, heals him, to the amazement of all the people there." As we see here, religious leaders and pastors, we at the church can sometimes incorporate that story into our fundamental beliefs about God. There's a new study which said, does anybody know what the most quoted verse in the Bible is? It's actually, "God helps those who help themselves." You know where that's found? La La Land 3:16. It's not in the Bible at all. It's not there. But the idea is, you know, some truth to it, but the basic idea is, God will bless those who are independent and willing to work. Most people also still believe, even Christians, that will go to heaven if they're good, if they're on God's nice list. While those who are naughty, I mean, they're really bad, they're not even trying to change, they will end on God's naughty list. And these stories affect every part of our lives. Our truth, where we see facts, morality, and practice. And the Bible is not about God entering our story, but us entering his story. And what we need is a better and true story to form our deepest beliefs. In the book of Timothy, one of the biggest problems in the church was false teachers. One way we can put it is, these people had taken up false stories which had moved them farther away from the true God and truth itself. And the result is pretty dire. 1 Timothy 3 starts off saying, In the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and there's a huge list of bad stuff. And when we turn away from God in the true story, it becomes all about us, our desires, our stories, our power. And Paul encourages Timothy, return to the true and original story you heard from your mother and grandmother. Turn to the scriptures, this ancient love letter. In 1 Timothy, he says, go back to the sacred holy writings. And what he refers to specifically in this text is the Old Testament scriptures recognized by the Jewish community. They believe that the 39 books of the Old Testament told the story of how God loved and related to his people. The word testament means covenant or treaty, kind of similar to a marriage contract or marriage union. It's our relationship with the one true God. It's God's love story of his relationship to us. Now, during this time of Paul, the New Testament had not yet been canonized, meaning that it had not been made official which books were inspired by God, and we'll come back to this in a bit. But Paul explicitly makes mention to the New Testament saying, make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. The books of the New Testament weren't official yet, but they were being used widely across the region, the Middle East and Asia Minor. And the books were about Jesus, the New Testament, the new way God related to and loved all humanity and creation was through one man and God, Jesus Christ. And the story Paul is referring to is both God's love written in the Old Testament and in the good news of Jesus. The good news in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, a quick point on canonization. This is what's called the process by which the church discovered which books were inspired by God. Now, there are fringe theories out there saying that the Bible was chosen by those elite in power to justify their theological stories over others, or specifically the New Testament was used to justify the power of the emperor. But most scholars disagree with that. I don't have time to get into it now, but I'll just leave you with one quote from J.I. Packer. He says, the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. He did not create gravity, but recognized it. Paul and Timothy and all the churches had already been using the books and letters from what we call now the New Testament as inspired by God. The church one day just wanted to make official what the majority already knew. The books that were contributed to the story of God's love for us were naturally recognized. Now, this story of the Bible is greater than all other stories because it claims to be inspired by God himself. 2 Timothy 3:3 says, all scripture is God-breathed, which means the Bible is 100% written by God and 100% written by man. There's a picture of a Dutch artist, and the idea is, who is drawing who? Which hand is drawing which? And the Bible says both. God and man worked together on this. It's written by man, of course. There's over 40 authors, over 1,600 years, using different genres, literary techniques. But God was also there as a co-author, constructing a beautiful love story. One amazing thing is that despite there being so many authors over such a long period of time, there is still a beautifully woven together and coherent story taking place. Sure, in the details there is some inconsistencies, some mystery, some things hard to understand. I'll be the first to admit that, because humans wrote it too. But if we take a step back, you see this grand, inspiring story of God's love. A love letter from God introducing himself and telling us how he loves us. Some theologians have called this the drama of scripture, which follows the same story, same form of a story with conflict, climax, resolution. And they've reduced it to three main things: creation, fall, redemption. And I just want to give you a version of this story here now, and of the Bible, and I'll just listen for that story. Think of the characters, the rising action, the climax, and the falling action, and sit back in your chair, get comfy, and I'll just read you just kind of a quick synopsis of the Bible in that story format. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was a good king who established the kingdom of justice, harmony, and peace for all creation, and created two representatives to take care of his kingdom, a prince and a princess. However, there was rebellion in the kingdom, and chaos entered the land. He banished his representatives who had failed, and his kingdom started to collapse. He sent a flood to try to set things right again, but rebellion happened again and again. And instead of starting over, he was patient. As a good king, he sustained and cared for his creation, and even those who had rebelled against him. He tried again to call more representatives to his kingdom, to be his ambassadors in these rebel lands. He called a people named Israel to be a light to the nations. He delivered them from slavery. He made them great. But rebellion was still in their hearts. And they wanted a human king for themselves like the other nations. So the great king allowed it, even though it would bring more hardship. And it did. So the king sent other representatives, prophets, poets, earthly kings, to try to stop the rebellion that was hurting his creation, but nothing seemed to work. He loved us, and it pained him to see us in chaos and ruin. So he finally sent his own son to bring the kingdom he originally established. He had hoped that we would listen to him, but we didn't, and we killed him. The king had every right to send his army of angels to destroy us, but he didn't. He gave us his son because he loved us. The wise king had a plan. For 3 days after the son was killed, that same Son of God rose from the dead. The power of death, which had entered creation because of sin, which had caused rebellion to reign in our hearts, was defeated. The enemy of King, the death, was overcome, and now his kingdom reigns in his Son and in the helper of the Holy Spirit, who now dwells in those who have trusted in the King and his Son, Jesus. We're now called to be representatives to the Creator's kingdom on earth until the King returns again, to end all rebellion and establish his reign for all eternity. Creation, fall, redemption. Did you hear kind of the story behind it? The setting, the rising action, the climax, and then the ending. And this story is not just a fairy tale, not just this past memory, but it is a living story which invites our story into it and which transforms and redeems our story even today. My father is from Yugoslavia. He's a Croatian. He came here 39 years ago, and he came from a pretty broken home, unfortunately. His mom died when he was 12 from a heart attack. His father died from alcoholism, and he came to Canada hoping for a better life, to be part of the city of champions, but he was hurting, and he came to Canada, and he got into two things. One, soccer. He's a really good soccer player, but two, drinking, and he became an alcoholic himself. And he was known as a great fighter. They call him Speedy Gonzalez because he was short like me, but he was intense. He's the most intense person I ever know. I can't imagine him drinking right now. He's crazy. Anyway, he was known as a good fighter, and that got him in trouble. He was hitting on a girl in a bar, and two guys got a little upset, and they got in a fight, and my dad beat him up. But they were two lawyers, and they pulled some strings and got him in jail for 13 months for that. And my dad hit a real low. And he went to the chapel one day, and a missionary came up to the chapel and told the story of God's love. And my dad describes it as everything the missionary said was like he was talking to my story. He was talking to me. My dad went up, entered into God's story, accepted Jesus, the Son of the King, and received the Bible. And he loved the Bible. He got to know Jesus more and more through this Bible. And he started handing out Bibles to other prisoners. And he started inviting other prisoners to Bible study. And one day he was playing cards with another Croatian. And the other Croatian was cheating. So my dad said, you know, stop cheating, man. And the guy's like, no, you want to fight about it? And my dad's like, no, I'm a Christian. I don't do that anymore. The next day, my dad was resting in his cell. And the other Croatian and four people came with a grandmaster lock in a sock to beat my dad. My dad woke up, grabbed another lock they had, and beat them all up and kicked them out. The next day, the same thing happened, and one of the big gang members stopped him and said, that's not how we do things here. You got to fight this brother one-on-one. And they set the time of the fight for the next day. And my dad was like, what do I do? I don't fight anymore. So he went to the Salvation Army chaplain, and he asked him, what do I do? The Bible says, turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus did. But God's not a coward. He hasn't stepped down from defending himself or defending the weak. And you know what the chaplain said? Demir, that's my dad's name, Demir, you got to fight, man. It's the way we do things here. So it's like the movies. The next day, there was a ring of cons, and they were screaming to my dad, another Croatian in the ring, fight, fight, fight. And my dad just tore him up. Boom, no contest. And then it was getting the heat of the battle. My dad was putting the guy in a chokehold, and all the people were like, kill, kill, kill. And the old dad, my old Demir, he would have killed him. Just ripped his throat out or something. He was a crazy guy. But, yeah, I'm not exaggerating, actually. But my dad's a butcher, by the way, so he knows that name. I'm sorry. So, but my dad, instead of killing him, he looked at the guy with love and said, he stepped back and in front of all the cons said, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I'm not going to do that anymore. And that gave him respect in the prison. So whenever he gave a Bible to somebody, like, oh, you're that guy. Yeah, I'll take the Bible. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Whenever he invited someone to Bible studies, I'm like, oh, yeah, I'll come with you. And through that story, many more people got caught up in the love story of God, and their lives were changed too. And this story changes every part of your life, like my own dad. It changes the way we see truth, the way we see facts, our morality, and our practice. And I actually get these particular categories from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and preaching to the truth of Jesus Christ, for correction and reproof, morality, and for training in righteousness, our practice. And let me just end by going through kind of each of these quickly through the story of my dad and for applications for us today. And if you have any questions at the end of the sermon, we're going to have a question time. So please text questions to that number upstairs. All right, first off, the truth. The Bible does not ultimately give us a guiding principle, a list of rules, or an impersonal meaning of life. It gives us the person of Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The whole Bible points to Jesus. My dad did not meet Jesus to read the Bible. He read the Bible to meet Jesus again and again and again. And the Bible is all about pointing to the story of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, the very first verse says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and with him nothing had been made. In Greek, the word in Greek actually means logos, which is a Greek concept for the unifying principle and guiding principle of all things, the meaning of life, the truth. And the story of Scripture doesn't give us an abstract meaning of life, but gives us and leads us to a relationship with a real person, God himself, the Creator, who came for you and loved you. The second one is the story of Scripture changes our worldview and the way that we see facts. One fact in life is, of course, suffering. We all experience suffering. A materialist might say, Oh, you know, just the way it is, YOLO, it's too bad for you. Someone with a meritocracy story saying, it's probably your fault, so fix yourself, come on. The Christian story, the Bible says, there was rebellion in the kingdom, and suffering sucks. But we know a king and a God who came into our suffering, who experienced our pain even on a cross. And he uses suffering to bring redemption and salvation. So now we can suffer with people and advocate for a world where there is no suffering and proclaim a kingdom where there is no suffering. Unfortunately, Christians have used and gained a wrong biblical understanding, is actually used scripture to justify suffering in the past. The Atlantic slave trade, Indian residential schools, Nazism, the list goes on and on and on. And the story is not the biblical story, it's not the Bible, but it's that the Christians have adopted stories of the world which perceive those in less favorable conditions as cursed or needing to be corrected or civilized or exterminated. They use the words of Christ without Christ himself, who specifically came for the excluded, the minority, and the outcast. And in fact, there are many instances in the Bible which subvert or challenge cultural narratives which keep people oppressed. One example is Galatians 3:28, which says, there are in Christ no slave, nor free, no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, for we are all one in Christ. There are no cultural or gender divisions which divide people in the kingdom. And we as a community must immerse ourselves in the whole picture story of Scripture, not just in isolated little verses. It's not about us and our story, it's about God's story. Two more left. Morality. Christ came because we could not get off Santa's naughty list. We couldn't do it ourselves, and there was no odd other, unfortunately. Christ came to take the punishment we deserved. He got the lump of coal so that we now are considered justified or nice in God's sight. And out of that love, out of that story, out of that knowing that God loved us, we now do good works. We now, as Timothy says, are equipped for every good work. Now, to be clear, there is a portion of Scripture which says that the bad will be punished and the good will be rewarded, even in this life. This is a true story, and all stories are true, but it's not the fundamental story by which we perceive truth and Jesus, by which we interpret facts or frame our morality and practice. God's grace and transforming love revealed in Jesus is. The Bible is not about us or God entering our story. It's about us entering his story. It's not about us reaching God. It's about God reaching down to us and us responding to God's love. And this is very tricky business, especially since the story of meritocracy is so strong. When I first became a Christian, I was about 15 years old. I really loved God's word. I read it 3 times a day and I loved it. And I actually became physically addicted to Scripture. That is, if I didn't read it, I missed the devotional, I get sick to my stomach. And the day that I lost my Bible was the worst day in the world. And in that, God revealed to me, and he told me, don't get stuck in these words which point to me. Fix your eyes on me, whom these words point to. And I realized that I was trying to get on God's nice list by reading the Bible, praying, doing all the stuff I was supposed to, rather than simply trusting and being in communion with Jesus. I was trying to make the story about me and my performance rather than what God and what he has done for me. Another quick point on morality is sometimes it's hard to know what's right and wrong. In the situation with my dad, he didn't know if he should fight or shouldn't fight. And that requires a deep relationship. And when we read the word, but also listening to the word, listening to the Holy Spirit in our hearts, listening to the counsel of people around us to discern what's right and wrong. It's not about picking up the Bible and saying, what should I do today in this situation and doing what it says, but being in communion with the true word of God. Finally, training and practice. This story affects every part of our lives, and we have to live it. We have to practice it. We have to go through cross-training. I like that picture there. And Paul tells Timothy that this training is as rigorous as an athlete, as disciplined as a soldier, and as enduring as a farmer in harvest. And I just want to end with some practical tips of what to do when we're studying God's word. The first one is prayer. Be in constant relationship with the one who wrote this book and the one whom this book points to. Pray. I usually pray before just to make sure I'm entering the word in the right atmosphere, in the right perspective in mind. Second, set realistic goals. If you are not a morning person, don't let your goal be, I'm going to read the Bible 3 hours a day at 5 a.m. Know yourself. Set things that you can actually manage when it comes to memorizing or reading. Ask questions. The Bible applies to our life today. Jesus wants to speak to us today through the Word of God. So ask him what to reveal his heart to you today, but also ask questions about the original intent of the author. Because like I mentioned earlier, it's 100% human written as well. So ask about the setting, the conflict, the drama, the story, what they were hoping to get out of it, and it just makes a more enriching experience, which can also speak to our lives. And finally, community. Everything's always easier in community. It's good to have that personal reflection, but also do it with others. Even today, we read the scripture today. Our worship songs and our liturgy is infused with the scripture. Keep gathering together. How we do at Mosaic House is house churches. Meet together, read the scripture, memorize together. And also, since we're doing Alpha, come to Alpha. Come and be part of that community as we together seek out the questions about this Bible, this book, and how God speaks to us today. So I encourage you, if you're not a part of Alpha, please come check it out. The Bible is not about God entering our story. It's about us entering his story. What stories are you believing today? What story affects your life the most? I encourage you to ask yourself that and also trust or at least check out the story of the Bible. Story which points to Jesus, because the stories we believe affect every part of our lives. And I encourage you, this story is God's word, and he wants to speak to you today. Woo-hoo-wee! There are some good questions here. My goodness! You're really listening today. I was hoping to get a pass today, but okay. I'm going to try to get through all of them. Wow, that's good. Okay, first one. Can you expand on what you mean by the use of suffering? We suffer so that we can advocate for others. Who suffer? Okay, I think I'm getting it. If I'm not getting it, please correct me. But I just want to expand on the use of suffering. And I wish I could have thought of other things, but the reason I chose that example was because many people think the Bible is irrelevant because it advocates for suffering, such as slavery or oppression of women. And in fact, if you look at the scriptures in their own context, they're actually very liberating to these groups. So I wanted to bring that up. In terms of this question, my point was our stories really affect the way we view suffering. The fact of life that people suffer. Suffering is universal. And first I'll begin with, it's not as if we have one story and that guides everything in our lives, but there's so many other stories or ideas about life competing that sometimes it's unpredictable what our actions will actually be. But let's say if someone really holds on to the story of meritocracy, which says, you know, you're suffering because you sinned or somebody else sinned. And when that happens, that affects our actions toward and our attitude toward them. We kind of step back, and I see that the way sometimes our society treats the vulnerable and the homeless population, per se. But the Christian story is different in that there is sin, there's personal sin, which causes suffering. Yes, we believe that. But also, when sin entered the world, it caused chaos to reign. so that stuff just happens out of our control. Circumstance just happens. And when we come to someone with who suffers, our attitude is not one of judgment, saying, why don't you, you know, fix yourself. Attitude is not one of, you know, it's too bad, there's no hope for you. I guess that's the way it is. But we have a very powerful story, and Jesus living in us, not just a story, but Jesus living in us, and our guide who comes to this person and first shows mercy on them, because God showed mercy on us sinners, no matter who you are, and also ones which suffers with them. We don't just try to fix them, because our hope is not fixing this world. Our hope is in Jesus, the world to come, in which Jesus dealt with suffering by suffering. He came to the earth not to fix everything, like, I'm going to fix everything, but he came and entered and suffered on the cross. So we now know God understands our suffering, that comforts us, and we as ambassadors of God's kingdom can suffer with them and help their needs, of course, but we are able to deal with suffering in a very powerful, nuanced way. Does that make sense? I hope I got that question correctly. If you didn't, put on the Facebook or text that again, and I can do it on Facebook. Second one, when you say the Bible is about us entering into God's story, how does that factor into God speaking to us? If it was the other way around, us entering God's story, it seems easy to understand what God wants us to do. Great question. When I was in school, I hated when professors or anybody said, it's not this, what you think, it's actually this. And I realized that's actually a literary technique to make you thinking, to make you think. So it's actually worked because you thought about it. So it's not as if when I say it's not about God entering our story, it actually is. But I wanted to change the focus and perspective. Especially in our millennial generation, we tend to see God as God entering our story, fixing our problems, fulfilling our needs, filling our desires and our plans, and we are the main actor in the story. And God's just helping us out. The reason I did that was just to subvert that cultural narrative that's all about us, to let us know that it's actually God is the primary actor. He's the main character. We're loved, we're minor characters, but we're still important, we're still loved, we're still a part of God's kingdom. And my point was to say the focus is not about us and what we want from God, but it's about grand stories about God, and out of his love and his passion and mercy and greatness, he pulls us into that story. But at the same time, as minor characters, God does love us. God does speak to us personally. God loves you. He cares about you, and he wants to speak to you personally. So it's both and. But keep God first in mind. And we're little actors in the big action. Make sense? Okay. Last one. These are great questions. Why focus on the story instead of the truth? The term story to me means that's an interpretation and therefore subjective. How does that fit in with God, who is absolutely and objectively holy, loving, and righteous? Great question. I focus on story because Jesus focused on story. Out of all his teachings, 70% of Jesus taught is actually story. 30% are kind of objective truths. And this society, one of the biggest stories of our society is that truth is neutral, objective, abstract, up in the air. And that actually is a culture story from what's called the Enlightenment. And there is truth to that. Yes, God is objective and wholly his, and he is true, but we can't get him. The danger of Enlightenment is saying he's so out there, so beyond us, we can't get there because we're subjective beings, and we every time we hold truth, we contaminate it with our own perspectives. We contaminate it with this world. And the one thing about story is sometimes only truth that objective can be told in story. I can tell you objectively, Walter, God loves you. Do you believe it? Amen. Good. We're done. And you're like, how does God love you? He just loves you. Listen to me. It's the truth. Only way you know God loves you is he sent his son to die for you. We need to make sure we have the objective truth. But don't think that subjective is bad. And, you know, God is, we say God's a father. He loves us. He's not really a father, a male person. He's objective. He's outside our time. But the only way you can relate to him is through story. Because that is who we are. So we have to keep the objective and subject together, because God did not just implant objective truth in our minds. He gave us a story, and that's what Jesus taught us. And I don't want to, you know, objective is good, but subjective is necessary too, because we are human beings in this world. Does that make sense? Okay. Man, these are good questions. Okay, if I failed at any of them, text the question box and then I'll try to rectify them too. Dear Lord God, thank you for speaking to us today. In your word, in a smile of a friend, in your creation, but specifically in the story of Scripture you've given us. We don't understand everything, Lord. Sometimes it makes us mad. Sometimes we want to pull our hair out. Sometimes it really hurts us or we don't get it. But we trust in you, whom these words point to. We trust in your story that you love us. You prove that by sending your own Son on the cross for us. He is the Word of God, our meaning in life. I pray that we would set our eyes on you and not on the script, the words themselves, or on our own performance, but know that you have accepted us as your children through what he has done for us. And we can be equipped for your good work here and now. Help us be people and your representatives who call on your name, who trust in your story, and forgive us for holding on to other stories. We trust in you, Lord. We love you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.